Welcome back to the Disciple Makers Podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. And if you're listening to this on the day that we released it, it is November 7th. And that means that tomorrow is Election Day. We're going to have a new president. And so here's a timely message from Disciple Makers Focus 2016, in which Mark Fodale takes a sober look at politics from a Christian worldview.
I want to ask you all, you have to vote either yes or no. Again, non-binding. How many of you would consider yourself political people? Like, I'm up on the election. I actually know whether or not Kasich is still in it, Steve. Okay, raise your hand. Political. Okay, how many of you are like, election? No. How many are like really clueless? You could care less about politics. Okay, and then tell you what, how many of you are in the middle? You're vaguely interested but don't know details. Oh, calm down, all right? Caden says he doesn't care, right. As Obama is on your chest this morning. All right, we are going to talk about wisdom in politics. We're going to talk about as Christians, we need to be informed about politics, just as it's an area of the world that God has put us in. Our goal for this session is just to lay out some principles. Afterwards, we're going to have a Q&A where we're going to focus on maybe some things that would be helpful for us all to talk about, as well as general principles of wisdom. And that will close out track three. Okay, let me pray. God, thanks for our time together. I pray that as we look at a really important topic, how we as your people can think through politics, the role of the state in our lives and in culture. Help us, Lord, to be engaged. Help us to walk according to wisdom that we may shine as lights in the midst of our generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I just want to read a portion of scripture that in some way sets the basis for how we think about politics and where some of where we are in politics got started. 1 Samuel chapter 8. God had been king of Israel, but Israel was not satisfied with the Lord as their king. So they made a dangerous demand. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, page 254. That always gets a giggle. I'm into that. 1 Samuel chapter 8. So when Samuel, he's the prophet, became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways. But they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now in the next paragraph, Samuel is going to tell them about the kind of king they're going to get because it's what they want. I want you to notice some of the repetitions. I'll try to make it clear as I read it. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, sons to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now you'd think the people would say, sorry, we don't want this guy anymore. Next paragraph. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Probably you're familiar with the rest of the story. Then Saul. Saul was a horrendous, horrendous king. What we see here is that kingship in the scriptures, apart from the Lord, flowed out of the desire of people to be like the other nations. And at this point, kingship went down. It says in Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom is the constant companion of a godly leader. Constant companion. It says this, you don't need to turn to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel. I have sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. And here it is. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. I want to talk about three things. The role of government in God's world, a framework for how to understand it, some practical things. We'll take a break. We'll do Q&A. Okay? First, understanding the role of government in God's world. There's a blank, but in that blank should be that diagram on the next page. See it there? Friends, you have to understand that those three circles represent the three circles of authority that God has placed in his world. The state, the church, and the family. You know, it's under the state. What is its role? To protect life and property and to uphold justice. What's the role of the church? To teach and nurture, to promote God's kingdom and lead people to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then family. To love, protect, to feed, and to clothe. A blessed society is when all three of those areas are under submission to the Lord, separate, but they're all working together. If you notice, right at that center of those three circles, blessed nation. Now, clearly, what we have in our culture is an increasing sort of expansion of the government. And I would say a complete minimizing of the role of the church and an increasing minimizing of the role of the family. Listen, this is not fueled by ungodly people. This has been fueled in a large part by the church, who has refused to take on our responsibility because we don't want to do it anymore. And then the state takes it over willingly, and we get all upset that they are dominating. You've got to understand that this is going on. Not only this in terms of our culture, but these three things. What that tells us is, if you're here and you say, well, I don't like to think about politics, you need to repent. You need to repent. Because you and I need to be intimately concerned with and submissive to all three of those areas. You need to be involved in the state and the church and the family. You cannot say, well, one of those I don't care about. Because as God's people, we need to care about God's world, okay? That doesn't mean you got to be on CNN or CNBC all the time, okay? So there are some people who just get fanatical about one of those areas to exclusion. And that could be at least foolish. What we need to do is understand what's going on and keep them in healthy balance. What I want to do now is walk you through how to rest on a biblical framework of the world. What are some, here are seven principles. We'll just talk about it particularly as they relate to the state. As we understand these things, it helps us to understand the world and how the state, or what we call government, fits into that. First one is this: every person is made in God's image. Therefore, government should protect human life and punish those who harm it. That primarily is the role of government. In fact, if you have your Bible, Romans chapter 13, I'll tell you, Romans 13 is a key passage to understand a biblical view of government. So Romans chapter 13, you know, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7, and then we'll pick up on, I'll refer to it back, but we'll get the reading out of the way, not out of the way, we'll do it now, sorry, that's wrong. Now remember, Paul is writing this during the time of the Roman Empire, which in some ways was a good government. They blessed the world, but in many ways was a corrupt and ungodly government, not unlike ours. Look at what it says. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Why is Barack Obama our president? It's not primarily the will of the people, that's secondary. It's the will of God, okay? Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Biblical, right and true to pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. Wow. Attending this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I tell you, that's a key passage. You know, it is very shocking. I often think, how else could Paul have emphasized the fact that our civil leaders are there because God has appointed them? He even says there, they're ministers of God. That same phrase is often used of church elders. So as he looked at the governor, the president, vice president, all of our representatives, he said, just the way that you view your pastor or elders, that is how we view them. They are ministers of God. Wow. But what we have to understand on that first point is what that helps us to understand is what is the main role of the government. So the main role of the government is to protect and promote what is good and to punish what is bad. Really helpful to keep in mind, because in our day, it's very tempting to think that the main role of the government is to run the economy. That is not the role of the government. And in fact, if you look at those three circles, where would the economy more logically and biblically fall? It would be under the family. Family. That's who run the economy. Dads and moms get together, they start a business, and they begin providing for their families. So I say that because it's very tempting to vote based on economic considerations. Not that that's wrong, but it could be short-sighted because that's not primarily the role of the government. That's how we view a government. Number two, we are created to work. So we ought to maximize incentives for hard work and remove incentives that encourage laziness. There are other passages there. We'll go into them. But in Proverbs 19:6, you might want to write this down. It says, many seek the favor of a generous man. Everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. So what's the principle? Principle is this. Because of sin, we're all greedy. We all start to line up for tangible, material blessings when they seem within easy reach. $0 book table. When we announced it, some of you were like, and some of you, I haven't seen you move that fast all week. I would have done the same thing. It's free. If after this we said, hey, there are 50 free t-shirts from Focus upstairs. If you want them, go. My guess is most of you are like, sorry. You go, right? Like, we're all motivated that way. We're all motivated that way. So how does that work in our culture? You know, there's a tax deduction for charitable giving. Now, there's different reasons for that. I think it's part of keeping the state and the church separate and protected. But, you know, in our culture, there are free health care benefits from the state. And you have to understand, ain't nothing free, right? There's nothing free. So that's why when Catherine, Catherine, you know, calls me and says, they're giving out free t-shirts at Gettysburg. I'm like, they're not free. They cost $60,000 a year. But all of us are tempted to get something for nothing. And our current government or state is trying to convince us that there are freebies available. Listen, if you get free health care, it's because someone else is paying for it. Okay? Barack Obama, sorry. I know. During the last election, I remember watching one of his campaign speeches, and he said, this is my promise, all women will have free breast exams. Free breast exams. Now, if I'm a woman, I don't think about life and culture. I'm like, yes! If you're thinking wisely, you're like, free. What should occur to you is, who's paying for this? There's nothing free. Bernie Sanders, free college tuition. Listen, people, there ain't nothing free. Someone is going to have to pay for it. In other words, there's a principle, though. We're created to work, and so part of, if the government at all wants to be involved in the economy, it should give us incentives to work hard. Unfortunately, it's giving us incentives to be lazy and to fit into a category that someone else can work hard so that we do not have to. Number three, part of being human, as opposed to God, is that we are subject to appropriate authorities. This includes the government and the requirement to pay taxes. Very helpful. Just like I would say in a godly family, your tax is your labor. You know, you empty the garbage, or you vacuum, or you clean up the room, or you help clear table. That's your tax, perhaps. In the church, what is the tax? It's the tithe, tithes and offerings. What we say when people join our church is, we really expect you to give 10%. That's what the Bible says. In the same way, citizens here, you are required to pay taxes. You're required. It's a command, but it's also a blessing. So it says in Romans 13. Now, this is directly opposed to many of the appeals that are currently being made by many politicians, which reflect the wish of the voters, that if you vote for me, you will not have to pay as much anymore. Let me tell you, people, someone's always going to have to pay. Someone's always going to have to pay. So, you know, if at our churches, if no one tithes, either we shut it down or we got to squeeze it from some way, right? It's the same here. Very interesting thing happened in our culture in 2011. So that's not good at math. What's that, 5 years ago? 2011, what happened is, for the first time, the percentage of eligible voters who no longer pay any federal income tax went over 50%. Does that make sense? Okay. And honestly, it's quite easy not to pay federal income taxes anymore. There's so many ways to get around it. Have a lot of kids or keep your income low, things like that. And so what happened is, for the first time in our culture, the number of people who actually vote was a greater percentage of the population than, sorry, so the number of people who vote but don't pay into the system is a greater percentage than those who vote and pay into the system. I tell you, friends, I think 2011 was a dangerous turning point. Because all of a sudden, people who are not paying into the system, all of a sudden, are determining how the system goes. That is not biblical. It's not biblical. That's why, you know, personally, I'm in favor of a flat tax. 10%, just like the church. 10%. Just give 10%. Or 8%. I actually think it should be 9%. Because I think, let's set the church. Let's get God get more than the government. But that's just me. That's just me. Number four, humans are motivated by self-interest. Passages there. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are some of those passages. Jesus never had to convince us to love ourselves. We already do. Therefore, the best policies are those that harness the power of self-interest for the common good. So we all love ourselves. So part of good policies is it harnesses or takes advantage of our love for ourselves in a way that we not only love ourselves, but we can love the most amount of people around us. I think, personally, that is the genius behind capitalism. Is capitalism built on greed? Sure. Tell me what isn't. If you want to see a phenomenal interview, and it's only probably about 8 minutes long on YouTube, it's with Milton Friedman. Milton Friedman wrote the classic book, Capitalism. I read it on vacation at the beach 1 year. Really, I mean, it's a really, really good book. I'm like, oh, this is how this works. He was being interviewed by Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue was as left as you can get. It was just left out, just all the way out there. And Phil Donahue, and I remember him as an interviewer when I was younger, Phil Donahue said to Milton Friedman, does it bother you that capitalism is totally driven by greed? And Milton Friedman said, can you tell me something that isn't? What isn't driven by greed? I mean, socialism is driven by greed. All socialism does is it restricts or it contains the power of greed into the hands of a few people. I actually think socialism is much more dangerous than capitalism, by far. So we're all motivated by self-interest. We're not going to get rid of that. But there are a lot of politicians who are like, you know, we need to tax the rich and everything. There's nothing wrong in the Bible with being rich. Nothing wrong at all. But we need to harness it for the good. Selfish interest is not necessarily the same as greed or covetousness, which is why in the Scripture, Jesus and the Scriptures often motivate with rewards. There's nothing wrong with rewards. Number five. We are not just consumers on the planet, we are creators too. The physical world is a gift and a tool. We have the ability to spoil, but also the responsibility to subdue. Friends, as Christians, we're called to be stewards of the earth around us. A sad thing happened probably about a decade or so ago, probably even more, is that the environmental movement got co-opted by those who were godless. And Christians were left, I think, mostly reacting against it. We should be environmentalists. Not because we love the earth, but because we love God who has given us stewardship over the earth. So in Pennsylvania, current issue is fracking, right? You know what that is? It's just, yeah, okay, fracking if you don't look it up online. So fracking. Should we be involved in concerned about fracking? Of course. It's the earth. And we're called to be good stewards of it. Number six, because of Adam's sin, the world has fallen. Got some passages there, you know them. Therefore, political decisions must deal with trade-offs, weighing pros and cons of various policies. We cannot eliminate the realities of living in a fallen world, but good policies can help address some of the worst of them. A couple things there. Listen, friends, we're always going to have the poor. I don't mean that in a mean-spirited or cold way. We're always going to have the poor. Huh. Someone else said that. Thank you. Okay. John chapter 12, verse 8, the poor you will always have with you. So all that means is we care for the poor, but we're realistic this side of glory that we'll always have the poor with us. The other thing that this helps us to understand is that the sort of the ministry of the state is always a matter of pros and cons and weighing and balancing stuff. So oftentimes it's tempting to look at politicians and go, oh, you're such a politician, you're always compromising. It's okay. I mean, some compromise is bad, but some compromise is good. Shannon and I'm not a dictator in our family. I think Brian, you are, Brian, Ben, we're not dictators, right? We're leaders, but we're not dictators. Do sometimes we talk through things and we compromise on stuff? Sure. Do we do that in a church? Yeah, that's why we have a multitude of elders. Do we do that in the state? Sure we do. There is nothing innately wrong with the political process. There's nothing wrong with log jams. I actually think log jams in Congress are a very good thing. Slows things down so that people have a chance to think and respond. I actually think, you know, people like, oh, I just wish that there was no infighting. I wish everyone agreed on the same thing in Congress. Oh, no. I don't want that. I don't want that. Okay? I want the back and forth. Number seven, then we'll get to practical considerations. Human nature is bent toward evil. Genesis 5, Jeremiah 17. Therefore, we should not be surprised by war and injustice. But we ask, what institutions and policies are most effective at establishing peace and justice? This helps us to avoid two things. This helps us to avoid isolationism. In other words, I'm going to get political here. Okay, so one candidate's motto is make America great again. But what it is I think it's an isolationism. In other words, we do not want to deal with the world. I think that's naive. It's a naive way to do it. But the other thing is, oh, well, we should just entrust ourselves to the world as well. We don't want to do that either. So what happens is we understand, we're not surprised. War and injustice are always going to happen. That's why we long for the kingdom to come in its fullness. But we avoid the extremes as we go through it. What are some practical things? And we'll get to some Q&A in a little bit. Number one, in your prayer time, pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. That's a command, particularly to churches in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for your leaders. Listen, friend, the only ideal ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only ideal pastor, and he's the only ideal father. Jesus Christ. Every party, every platform, every ruler is a sinner, flawed and imperfect. Even Ronald Reagan. It's okay, he's a sinner. It's fine. So, in your praying, pray for their souls. We're commanded to do that. Pray for their souls. And if you read that passage, we won't do it now. Pray that their policies would lead to the spread of the gospel. That's part of what we look for rulers to do, is they punish evil, they promote good. Why? So that the family and the church can have freedom to do their ministry. It's all working together. So why does the church pray for the leaders so that the leaders are a blessing to the other? All works together. So that's how we should be praying. B, in your speech and attitude, honor and respect those in positions of leadership. And again, friends, I would just point you to those scriptures. Romans 13 is particularly convicting. There is no place for a Christian to speak ill of our political leaders, even if we strongly disagree with them. There is a way to disagree honorably and respectfully. But there is a way, and it's increasingly common in our culture, to disagree in a way that is dishonoring to the Lord. So we don't dishonor our leaders. Sadly, there used to be a level of political discourse that was polite and respectful. Man, I feel like this election has been lost. Please don't drink of that water. Let's stand out as lights in the midst of the generation, whoever it is. Donald Trump is a sinner. Hillary Clinton is a sinner. You and I are sinners. Okay? C, in your mind, be informed and be thoughtful. The quote there, you can look it up later, is by the men of Issachar. They're brought out as men who understand the times. It's not blind, but they not only understood the word, but they understood the times that they were living in. What you have to understand, friends, is this. If you are going to get most of your political information from trawling on Facebook, okay, you'll be shallow and reactionary. In other words, you have to look behind the hype. You have to understand that media wants your money and your eyeballs. They do not want your brains. So maybe you're thinking, well, where do I get my information from? I have a couple thoughts for you this way. There are two magazines that we subscribe to at home. One is called World Magazine. Sorry about the title there. It looks goofy. But anyway, it's just a review of kids' books. World Magazine is an excellent Christian magazine that helps us, from a biblical point of view, to evaluate and understand the current issues of the day. I feel like this is invaluable. Not primarily, I don't know about you guys who read it, I don't think primarily for the articles, because I sort of know what's going on, but for the commentary and the editorials, very helpful. These are men and women who God has given a particular insight and interest, and I feel like, that's very, very helpful. Another one is called The Week. Now, The Week is very left-leaning. What this does is it's a summary of all the issues that are going on in major news organizations throughout the world. So if you want a broad view of not only what's going on, but how particularly it's being thought of in terms of liberal media, this is really good. Here's one, the best columns in the U.S. It just gives you a sense of what is going on. So I would commend, here's my struggle right now, I would commend you to have this and to spend money on it. I struggle to commend you to spend money on this one, but it's very helpful. I don't know how else to get to get modern news from what's going on. A good cable show is CNBC, which I don't agree with politically, but their Morning Joe program is just phenomenal. I don't agree with it, but it's very, very thoughtful. Okay, In your actions. Next page, real quick. In your actions, a couple things. Number one, be a blessing. It's in Jeremiah 29. And again, I'm not going to read it, but Jeremiah was writing to Daniel and that whole generation that had been taken into captivity out of Israel into Babylonia. And let's just read it. This is track three. Jeremiah 29. Yeah. There we go. Jeremiah 29. It's 7:32. Now, what's funny is, think about what you would say to God's people as they're in slavery under a tremendously godless regime. What would you tell them to do? Notice what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Just stop there. Isn't that astounding? What does God say? He says, you know what? Live in your communities. Buy a house. Plant a garden. Eat your cherry tomatoes. Build your family and be a blessing. Be a coach on the lacrosse team. Okay? If you're going to send your kids to public schools, be involved in the public school. If you're going to do Christian school, do that. If you're going to homeschool, do that. In other words, don't isolate yourself, but pray for the blessing of your community. And be a blessing in your community. Listen, friends, what has happened at times in our culture is, because of what Christians sense happening culturally, we're all tempted to create isolated subcultures. Now, the most dramatic example of that is the Amish, okay? But we're all tempted to do that as well. So we only listen to Christian stuff, and we watch Christians. It goes like this. We're not called to do that. You cannot be salt and light unless you're out there. So be a blessing. Wherever God has you, be a blessing. Get involved. Get on the township board. Get on the school board. Whatever it takes, be involved. I hope Jillian and Shannon's testimony yesterday, the panel discussion, that was really helpful, wasn't it? Really helpful. That's a vision. And number two, be involved, at least by voting. Okay? Now, true confessions. How many of you are not even registered to vote? Don't be so proud. Okay. How many of you are planning to vote in the upcoming election? Oh, bless you. All right, I'll tell you how in a minute. Say, no, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. Not going to do that. So what I want to do now is just give you, before we take a break, I want to give you some thoughts as to how to think about voting. Okay? Because for most of us, that is our most direct impact on the area of the state. Okay? So here are some principles about voting. Number one, think more functionally than idealistically. I'll explain. Think more functionally than idealistically. What that means is, friends, there is no perfect candidate. There is no perfect candidate. So if you're sitting there going and you got your list like, oh, if only this person will come, he will come. And he will come on clouds. And there will be trumpets out, okay? But you won't even get a vote. How's that? Until then, we have to be functional. We have to be functional, right? All of our pastors and elders are sinners. Our parents are sinners. And all of our rulers are sinners too. So oftentimes, we tend to, as Christians, be idealistic. And therefore, we either get discouraged or we withdraw from the process. Don't do that. Be functional. Realize that, remember this thing? It's just one part of it, but it's an important part. It's a third of the whole diagram. So lean toward a functional view. What I mean by that, here are a couple more thoughts. Think more about advancing than accomplishing. Think more about advancing than accomplishing. What I mean is this. Oftentimes we have the end goal in mind and we're looking for the man and the woman who can get us there now. Now. So we look at our current, let's say we look at America now, we're like, oh, we want someone who'll get rid of welfare now. No one's going to. We look at maybe the pro-life issue, we're like, we want the end of abortion by the next election. It is not going to happen. And again, if you think that way in terms of accomplishing, oftentimes you get discouraged and you withdraw. Just think about advancing. Look at the different policies. Who's moving in the right direction? Who's moving in the right direction? You won't get everything you want in a candidate, but who's moving in the right direction? Next thing is this, avoid absolutes. Or another way to say it is, don't be a one-issue voter. Don't be a one-issue voter. What I mean is this, there are some in the Christian community who are like, okay, abortion. I will never vote for a presidential candidate who is pro-choice. You're free to decide that. Honestly, you're free to decide that. I think if that's your absolute, it's a bit short-sighted. Couple reasons. Number one, the president, in a sense, directly has very little to do with the pro-life or pro-choice issue, okay? It's actually more of a legal thing, Supreme Court, okay? So that's it. But again, do you really want to boil down this whole circle to the issue of abortion? Do you really want to do that? I would just say avoid it. That doesn't mean it doesn't factor in, but don't be a one-issue person. And a number of Christians are often one-issue. Understand the nature of political life. You got to understand the nature of political life. In other words, political life is, bless you, I think, yep. Remember, it's the Christian camp. Christian camp, ready? Bless you. Like Jeremiah 17 or 29. There we go. Bless you. Got to understand the nature of it. So it is okay that a politician is a politician. It's really okay. So oftentimes, you know, everyone loves a current love a current presidential candidate because, well, he's not a politician. Okay. There's nothing wrong with being a politician. Really, there's nothing wrong with that, okay? That's the nature of political life. It's like saying, I love that pastor. He's not pastoral. I don't know. I love my mother. She's not motherly at all. Okay. I don't know how to work with it. You've got to consider character. So next thing is this. You have to consider character. You've got to consider character. I think this is the most important thing. So it's tempting to look at issues or statements. Remember what it says in the scripture, out of the heart the mouth speaks. And this is an insight that you as a Christian can have on the whole political process that is often lost in our culture. That what we do flows out of our character. So in the current, bless you. Yeah, the current presidential campaign, there is one particular candidate that many of us know a lot about because she has been involved for a number of years. And in fact, I was talking to John about this, I can pretty well guess if this person is elected what this person, bless you. We're just applying Jeremiah here, people, so we're blessing. I can almost guess what this person will do as president. Why? Because their character has been shown over the years. We don't typically deviate from character except Christians filled with the Spirit. Another candidate, I actually am pretty disturbed by this one's character. Pretty disturbed. And in fact, this candidate will sometimes say things that I like to hear, but if I pull back and I look at the picture of the character, I'm like, oh man, this is really disturbing. So consider character. More so than slogans or promises, consider character. That means you step back and you look at the person's life, okay? And the last thing is this, and we'll take a break. Avoid unhelpful cliches. Avoid unhelpful cliches. In other words, twice yesterday I was talking to two people in the kitchen here about the election. They're like, ah, it's like voting for the lesser of two evils. Have you heard that? Okay, lesser of two evils. Let me tell you, I looked on the I looked at the paper. I don't think Hitler and Mussolini are running, are they? Okay, those are two evils. What's not helpful is to use these broad brush dramatic cliches. Our current candidates are sinners. But in the whole scope of the world, you read Hitler, you read Pol Pot, you read Stalin. They are not evil the way, so it's not helpful to say that. Could we have better candidates? Sure. I think we did for a while. But God in his sovereignty has determined that this is the field that's narrowing down. One of the things we learn from 1 Samuel is that the leaders that we have are the reflection of the people that they serve. That's really important. So why did God give Israel Saul? Because they wanted Saul. Why did we get Barack Obama? Because we wanted Barack Obama. Maybe not you and I individually, but as a nation. So leader is often a judgment on a nation. Here's another cliche. This is the most important election of your lifetime. I hear that every 4 years. Honestly, I don't know about you guys. I hear that every 4 years. And every 4 years, I'm tempted to believe it. And what that does is it leads to a sense of urgency and anxiety and fretfulness because in my mind, what the media wants, see, the media can sort of control the state thing. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger, like, oh, if I don't do the right thing, it's all going to hell. This is not the most important election in our lifetime. It is an election in our lifetime, and every election is important just because it's a part of how God governs the world. But let's not get frantic. Let's not get urgent about it. The other thought is this. Don't neglect the different levels of government. I'll just say this and we'll take a break. Don't neglect it. In other words, all of us are tempted to focus on the federal government and the presidential election. Let me tell you, if you know anything about the state, there are different levels, right? We have three branches of government. We have the executive, legislative, right? And the judicial, right? There we go. Now, sadly, what's happened in the current administration is the executive has encroached and the legislative hasn't done much. There's been this sort of awkward little dance going on. It'll be very interesting how it plays out. But our media wants to have the role of the executive expand and expand and expand. And we're tempted to think that. Just remember, voting for a president, not a king, I hope. There's federal elections for different things. Please don't forget state. Please don't forget local. Because guess what? Day to day, which level of government affects you the most? Local. Local affects you the most. So don't say, oh, I got to figure out who to vote for president, and I don't care who's my mayor. You should care who your mayor is. Your mayor and your city council will have more to do with your life long term than anyone who is in the White House.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at DiscipleMakers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/DiscipleMakers. DiscipleMakers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.